Good morning, Shuswap Community Church. We're going to jump right into the passage. I'm going to invite you to open up your Bible or your app to Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 down through 18. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And the owner sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." May God be blessed in the reading of his word. As Ryan pointed out last week in our message that talked about Jesus' entry into the city, we see Jesus coming with power and with authority. His authority is not a human authority. It's not given by men, but rather by God. And therefore, it's subtle and it's subversive. Jesus came as the king, and we see him ride into the city on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy in the book of Isaiah. We see him tearing apart the temple as a prophet, if you will, one who would say that this is not God's ways. And then we see his heart breaking for the people in Jerusalem and how he would long to gather them together, functioning in a way as a priest, one who would draw the people to God. In this chapter, often called the chapter of questions, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes come to Jesus asking on what authority he has to do these things. They're particularly referring to, though, the teaching and the preaching that Jesus is doing. Did you notice that? Jesus is in the temple. He's days away from being crucified, and he's spending his last days teaching the people and preaching the gospel. And these guys are sensing an authoritative vibe coming from Jesus. Jesus isn't claiming authority. He isn't looking for them to give him authority. He is just acting with an inherent authority that would have belonged only to him. He's in their midst, and it's undeniable that what he is teaching and what he is preaching is true and it's powerful. Here's the thing about what he's teaching. When you teach the gospel, it's authoritative because it's true. And because it's authoritatively true, it's therefore powerful. But the human heart resists the gospel. It resists Christ. And many people, and the scribes were likely tempted to do this as well, treat the gospel as though it's a good idea, not an authoritative truth. The gospel says that everyone's a sinner who cannot save themselves. The gospel says that everyone has rebelled and rejected God and therefore are deserving of his wrath. The gospel says that God wants to save people because he loves them. But they would often reject God's plan and deny his love. Romans tells us that the gospel is the power of God. It has the power to save and it has the power to transform. So the big idea for today that I want to share with you and unpack is that Christ's gospel comes with authority and is received with submission. If the gospel was just a good idea, then it's received with agreement. We just say, I will adopt the principles of the gospel, but it brings about no change in our lives. Instead, though, if we see that it comes with authority, then we have to live according to its truths, according to the power that is at work in us and around us through it by faith in Christ. When it is received in submission, it begins to demonstrate its power. This grace that the gospel shares with us shows us that there is forgiveness, that there is the possibility of change, that every relationship that is broken can be restored, and that there is hope even in the face of death. But the gospel is powerless to give those things if it's simply a good idea. As I mentioned, many of us treat the gospel without the sense of authority that it deserves because we resist submitting to it as though it's almost optional. I'm one who treats rules as suggestions. I will take it under advisement, laws and such. I've spoken in the past about how when I get on a plane, I'm often reluctant to turn my phone onto airplane mode. I figure planes are built with enough proper technology that my little iPhone couldn't bring down a jetliner. And so in my mind, it's almost a suggestion that we do that, that there's very little authority on that regard. But the gospel can't be relegated to that same kind of suggestion, if you will. The gospel's authority is a natural law. You see, I can resist turning my phone putting it into airplane mode, but today I could not resist another law that was at work. You see, the minute my feet hit the floor this morning when I got out of bed, I was in submission to gravity. See, the gospel's like that. It's the greatest reality in the whole universe that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior when we place our faith in Him, saving us from condemnation and the wrath of God. That is a law that cannot be resisted. And yet, because we're free-thinking, independent, and autonomous human beings who have yet to see the full reality of the necessity of the natural law of the gospel, we resist it. I mean, that's what's going on here, right? And these elders, these scribes, these Pharisees are resisting Jesus' authority. He's not authoritative in the way that they would like him to be. They would like him to go to rabbi school. They would like him to work his way up the ladder to the place where he would have authority and influence within the Jewish religion. Jesus has no desire to do that. His whole purpose is to seek and save the lost. And he's going to do that by demonstrating his authority and his power greater than any other power in the whole universe, particularly sin, Satan, and death. But these men refuse. They resist it, like we all do. They do not want to find themselves under Christ's authority. They want to be the authority. And in a way, they really are acting as though they can be their own savior. Jesus wants to expose what's going on in their hearts, so he responds to their question with a question. Questions are always meant to get to the heart and to show us the lies that we may be believing. The lie that the Pharisees were believing was that Christ did not have a positional authority to go with his profound influence. But the question cuts right to the heart and sticks them in a crisis of faith. A crisis of faith is when an absolute truth confronts one of our perceived realities. That perceived reality of maybe my own truth, the way I'm living my life, that does not complement or work with an absolute truth. For the Pharisees, their crisis of faith was found in the fact that they had defined righteousness the way the law had showed it to be, and therefore they could take authority for their salvation. In Jesus preaching the gospel, when he's saying that no one is righteous and God is the only authority who can determine whether or not someone is saved, they bristle at this. They become offended, if you will, because that's what human beings do. When we resist authority, one of the ways we put up a barrier is by being offended. How dare you tell me that I'm not good? How dare you tell me that I'm not righteous? How dare you tell me that I'm not perfect? How dare you? Right? And it's really just a defense mechanism that we use the false sincerity to justify. It's common in our day. People these days are often offended. And we will claim fake news and the belief that the whole world is out to get us so that we do not have to submit to any authority. Instead of admitting they don't want him to be authoritative, they choose to question that authority. And they confront Jesus. They confront Jesus to challenge him, to push him, to cause him to say something blasphemous. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he asks them a question to reveal what's in their heart so that they would have actually the possibility to repent, which they obviously don't do. The question he gives them was the baptism of John from heaven or man? And notice this, notice the conflict of faith that they are in, the crisis of faith that they are in. It is not about truth. It is about the effects of their answer. See, they're not concerned about the facts. They're worried about what would happen if they answered one way or the other. See, they won't answer that it was from heaven because then they would have to admit that they were wrong about John the Baptist. But they also won't answer that it's from man because they fear people getting mad at them. They get caught between the tension of what is true and what is convenient. And the question is all about where they're going to place their submission. Will they submit to God or will they submit to man? And so they give no answer. They try to protect themselves through denial. Denial is another way that we resist authority. In a couple of months in January, who knows what the world will look like, but it's almost guaranteed that we're going to get a credit card statement in mid-January. And it's going to have all of the various things that we bought or purchased in the month of December in order to celebrate Christmas. And I got a feeling people are going to go a little nuts this year just to make up for everything that was lost. And in mid-January, the bill is going to come due, right? And I always find this temptation to just not open it, to pretend like it's not there, because the truth of it is inconvenient to me. That's what these guys are doing. They're just in full denial. What should they have done? They should have answered the truth and submitted to it. They should have said, John's baptism was from heaven, but we hated his message. We hated his claim. We hated thinking that we were sinners and needed a savior. We hated that he claimed to be a forerunner of the Messiah because he actually didn't fit in with us. He told us the truth, but that truth hurt our feelings. He offended us and we hated him. That's what they should have said. They should have said all of those things and they should have said, we repent. But they don't. Because in their resistance to admit their powerlessness of authority, they turn instead to a silent pride as a defense of themselves. And here's the crazy thing. They miss the blessing and grace of God. So Jesus doubles down. He asks them a question to reveal their hearts. They come up with a whole conflict to guard their hearts from admitting what is true. So Jesus doubles down and tells them a story. You see, questions expose what's in the heart, and then stories like this parable illustrate the truth. What was the truth? That God was angry with them specifically. See, the meaning of this parable is crystal clear. The vineyard stands for the nation of Israel. The tenants are the rulers of Israel, into whose hands the nation was entrusted. The messengers are the prophets who were disregarded. They were persecuted, and some of them were even killed. The son is Jesus himself. And the doom is that the place which Israel should have occupied will be given to others. The story is a familiar scene. The land of that day was primarily rural. It was driven by agriculture and was often leased out. Payment was more than likely than not through the sharing of produce. So in this parable, we have a generous and patient landowner. He plants a vineyard and he leases it out. He's generous because he's happy to build it and leave it. Notice this, that he is not lording it over them. He's charitable. He's a charitable, generous man, not a micromanaging authoritarian. And he's patient. He sends four messengers to them. He had every right to bring justice after the first was rejected. But he continues to be long-suffering, if you will, as he sends one messenger after another. This is what God is like. He is generous and he is patient. And if we take a step back and we actually think about what the gospel is telling us, it is telling us this truth. God is loving and he is good and he is kind. He is generous to pour out all kinds of blessings on all of us. And he is patient to wait for us to see the blessings that represent his love for us. And yet the people refused to submit to his generosity and refused to submit to his patience. Why? Because of their privilege and of their pride. See, they didn't even build this nation. It was given to them to steward. They though took it as an entitlement. And they said, we're the ones who run the land. We're the ones who produce the fruit. We will decide what we're going to give. They acted as though they were the owners. And when the owner rightfully claimed what was his, they responded with anger and offense. They were privileged and they were proud. Each time the owner would send a servant, they would get more and more violent. They never admit once to wrongdoing. Instead, they get more angry instead of less angry. Grace has this way of doing this. Grace has this way of either breaking soft hearts or hardening hard hearts. And some people just can't handle grace because of the cost. Because they refuse to accept it if it means placing themselves under an authority that already exists in the world. We can be in denial about God having all of the authority in the world. We can be in denial about God being good with his authority. You can feel that way all you want, but it's simply not true. The greatest reality in the whole world is God and his love. Those who are humble, who refuse their entitlements, receive the blessing of that. But it's just the most difficult thing for our human hearts to accept. See, the tenants viewed the blessing and grace as a threat to their autonomy. And everyone's done this in their lives, usually for their whole lives. Toddlers do it, right? What's a toddler except a little sinner? And they throw tantrums when they don't get what they want. Teenagers do this when they demand privilege but refuse a responsibility. Adults do this when they cheat on their taxes, when they grumble about their bosses, when they complain about their spouses, when they question their leaders. I always get a kick out of people who get pulled over for speeding and try to talk their way out of the ticket and then become so indignant. How dare they pull me over? Were you speeding? Yeah, but... No, there is no yeah, but. You broke the law. You do the crime, you do the time. But we're so privileged and we're so proud, right? I'm not the worst person in the world. I'm a good driver. Just let me be. I mean, people are happy to take generosity until it costs something. In this case, the cost, which was some fruit, some kindness to the landowner, was nothing in comparison to the gift. They were given a livelihood. They were given freedom. They were given good land to produce great fruit. And in the same way, the Israelites of that day, who the elders and scribes and chief priests would represent, they were given an incredible blessing, but they increasingly saw it as an entitlement. And anyone who would come to them, that would be the prophets, and remind them that there's a greater authority than themselves, they would respond by being threatened and then with aggression attack them. See, when you're threatened, you fight back. And we often will create threats in order to justify fighting back. All the while, they thought there would be no consequence to their actions. Isn't that the human story? See, one pastor puts it like this: the same lie Satan used in the garden is the same fundamental lie that he continues to tell us and everyone we know, that there's no punishment for sin. On on the day Jesus returns, we're going to see the natural law that is the gospel. He's going to return in glory. We're going to see him return in glory if we're still alive. If we die before then, we're going to see him in glory. And the natural law of the gospel will take hold of our lives. Until then, we have the privilege to submit to his generosity and his patience. At the same time, so many people don't. So many people would really be, are really actually, the wicked tenants. How do we become like them? We do it when we decide we don't want to obey God. We would rather be God. We do it when we don't really want God to tell us we're wrong. Heard somebody say lately, in regards to the political situation that both Canada and America find themselves in, this polarized political atmosphere, that we're often trying to say that God's on our side without asking the question, are we on God's side? See, we don't want to be told we're wrong, and we actually don't want God telling us we're wrong. We want to be the judge of our own life, and so we rebel at times against the truth. And we defy the commands of God, and we do so boldly and arrogantly. And if God sends us by the Holy Spirit someone to convict us, like a Bible teacher or a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist or just a brother or sister, we reject that truth. How dare you? How dare you call out my sin? How dare you tell me I'm not doing a good job? How dare you tell me what God wants from me? Yet at the same time, in this passage, do you see how kind God is? He keeps sending people time and time again, ultimately sending his son, his beloved son, as Luke describes, thinking that they can't reject him. He represents me. They will see my generosity in him. They will see my patience in him. But what do? They kill him instead. God is kind, and his authority is good. He fights for us. Romans tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither principality nor power. Nothing can separate us from his power if we're willing to submit to his authority. Those who submit will experience his patience, will experience his generosity. James tells us that every good gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Psalm 25 says that all of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. See, the work that God is doing, he wants to do for us and not against us. But we resist all kinds of authority. That was really the Israelites' story. They were formed as a nation when an authority that was less than God but was greater than them enslaved them. When Pharaoh in Egypt demanded that the Israelites serve him as though he were a god, God delivered them from that. He saved them and gave them a new life and established them as a nation where they would be his people and he would be their God. Time and time again, they would forget that story. And they would revisit it every year when they would remember the Passover, the time that Jesus is speaking even here in the temple, that time of year. And they would remember how God delivered them from an authority that hated them. In this time, when Jesus is speaking, the Romans are the greatest authority of that age. And they treated the Jews with disrespect and disdain. And they hated the Romans in response. They were looking for deliverance, the same kind of deliverance that God had done through Moses centuries before. And yet right in their midst, the one who is calling them to submit to his authority so that he can deliver them, maybe not from the Romans immediately, but from sin and Satan and death and Satan, ultimately. Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "What is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on him will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." There again, we see the power of God and the opportunity actually to submit to his authority. See, in that statement, Jesus is saying something incredible and indelible. As the cornerstone that Jesus calls himself, he's the one who holds everything together. The cornerstone was the piece that the rest of the building was built from. He's the stone that the other stones fit around, which means that he's the force, the authority, which has the power for both shaping and destroying. He's telling them the truth so that they will see that being a part of what he is building is better than resisting his authority. This imagery of the cornerstone is built upon by Peter, who is likely listening and watching this whole scene take place. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we read this: "You come to him. He was a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In Hebrews, we read this, that Christ was faithful as a son over his household, and we are that household, we are that building, if we hold on to our confidence in the hope in which we boast. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we can either fit around him or we can be crushed by him. See, there's two movements that Jesus describes, right? One is the picture of a rock, a stone falling on the cornerstone. To fall on Christ in submission is to be broken. But to be broken by him is to be fashioned and shaped so that we fit into what it is that he's building. The stone that is our hearts needs its edges hewn, its sharpness rounded, its jagged corners squared. It needs to be fit into place within the building that Christ is constructing, which represents the kingdom. To be the cornerstone of our own kingdom is to be unstable and ready to fall. So Jesus says, "Throw yourself on me that I might shape you, so that you might become something beautiful like a mosaic, that you might become a part of something lasting, maybe like a cathedral." But that means having our stubbornness broken and our impatience shattered and our pride crushed. How? Here's how. We need to, first of all, stop resisting the gospel. Stop defending ourselves. Stop justifying our stubbornness. Stop treating the gospel as though it's a good idea. And stop treating Jesus as though he's a life coach. Instead, believe the gospel as truth, as the greatest truth in the whole universe, and live with Jesus as Lord. And what you'll find is, instead of defensiveness, there is trust. And that instead of cynicism, there is love. I get it. A lot of people have been abused by others who are in authority over them. But don't let your past hurts project onto God something that's not true. You see, his authority is always for our good. Because he's always the one that gets the glory. So we can either fall on Christ, or, and it's hard to deny that, Christ will fall on you. What would happen when they were building homes or other buildings, once the stones were chosen and broken and fit, the remaining pieces were crushed by the cornerstone, falling on them and turning them to dust, to be added to the sand that would eventually be walked upon. And I guess what Jesus is trying to say here is that he will either shape you or crush you. That his authority that we actually view as being optional now will one day be undeniable. And we live between that tension of the now and the not yet. And the question is, why won't you submit? he's generous and kind, it means submission will only be for your blessing. You can either fall on Christ, submitting to his authority and power, or when you see Christ in all of his glory, he will crush you. Will you reject him, or will you be shaped by him? Days later, these words would be fulfilled. Days later, they would be proven to be true, where the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders would no longer be able to contain their offense, and they would claim an authority over Christ. And the prophecy would come true that he, the true cornerstone, would be rejected, and they would try to destroy him. They would take his life. But they didn't know that Jesus gave his life, that he submit his life so that you and I could have life. And that 3 days after his death on the cross, he rose victorious, showing us without a shadow of a doubt that he is the one who has authority over everything that confronts us in this human life. Death could not overpower him. Satan could not bind him. Both of them would submit to Christ as Lord. Will you submit or resist? Will you see in him the love, the generosity, or will you look at him and say, I'm my own authority. I'm in control of my life. I will be God. I will make my decisions. Anytime you come to Jesus, you can know this, that the work that he's doing is to make you a part of something profound and something meaningful and something long-lasting. If you don't know Christ today and you're sensing that you are a sinner who needs a Savior and that all the ways you've tried to live your life in your own strength and by your own authority are not working, simply say this, Jesus, save me. Recognize his love. I see that you love me, Lord Jesus. I'm a sinner, and I would ask that you would save me. And you can know that today with your pride broken and your privilege shattered, that he will rebuild you and make you a part of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would visit faith on all who are watching. For those who have yet to submit to you in trust, recognizing your love, would you give them the faith to do that? For those of us who have known the gospel our whole lives and maybe even at one point submit to it as truth but have relegated it to just being a good idea and treating you as though you're our life coach, that you're just a wise teacher, might we repent of that and find ourselves once again submitting to you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, giving control of our lives to you. Lord, would you, on the basis of that, envelop us with love, give us joy, bring about peace, and grant us hope. Love, joy, peace, and hope that do not change, that are everlasting and that are beautiful, are only found in you. We confess that, and we ask that by your Spirit you would grant us that today, that you'd give us the faith to believe in the power of grace. In your name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.